I invite you to open your Bibles with me, and let's read together from 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter. 1 Samuel 6. We want to be wise today. We desire wise rulers. We want to worship at the throne of Jesus Christ and of God, and we want with trembling joy to exalt the Son of God today. 1 Samuel. This isn't looking right. 1 Samuel 8. There we go. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I think I said 6. I'm sorry. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. And the names of his second, Abiah, they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but took turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, When they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken to the voice, unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now hearken, now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and shew them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons, and will appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands, and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the Lord of the people, and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye, every man, unto his city. 1 Samuel 8.
We've already heard from the word of the Lord. There's now liberty for brother to have an opening and bring our thoughts to the Word and to the Lord and have a hymn in prayer. It's liberty.
Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, in him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of faithful witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Just a common name. It's the name everyone can pronounce. The name of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, I just happened to think, as Michael was partway through his opening, that they were gone last Sunday evening. And I just am reminded of the goodness of God and how we need to continue to hear about the name of Jesus Christ. That was the message last Sunday. And it's so beautiful. You brought it up again. And also, brother that and sister and everyone, that Michael reminded us that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus. I have a title to this message and some points, and we're going to sing a hymn and start in. I have more probably material to cover than what we're going to have time for, but we're going to do our best. And it's not an easy topic for me because it's one way beyond me. Enough disclaimers. The title. Why Christians Shouldn't Vote. This topic, probably, I don't know when this all started, but it has stemmed from a discussion that we had at brothers' meeting the time before last. Wonderful, wonderful reminder and just the blessing of being able to share and to hear. And it blessed me in the brother sharing on why Christians shouldn't vote. And Brother Rod also posted a link on WhatsApp that I followed up and listened to. And so that also spurred some thought on voting. So some of these thoughts are going to come from, they're obviously not original with me, and I don't know that anything ever is. Because if our thoughts are based on the Word of God and other things that we have heard other brothers speak on the Word of God, then what's original? It's original with God. But we want to seek the heart of God in this topic, and we want to present it. And I don't know if anyone here, I do not suspect that it's possible someone here has voted or is intending to vote in the upcoming election, Michael already mentioned. That the idea today is not to beat anyone over the head that has the notion or the desire to vote. The idea today that I'd like to peruse would be just simply that we take a fresh look at the Word of God and what the heart of God is in the matter concerning voting. I also desire that you children, if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you have a question, I heard through my wife that the question was posed to one of you. Mommy, are you going to vote this year? Are you going to vote? Why are we not going to vote? It's a very real question. And it's one you can't just necessarily turn to in the scripture and say, right here it says you should not vote. We're going to have to dig a little deeper than that. I also want to present this. I don't want to present this. I want the Spirit of God to bring forth and to bear witness, and the scriptures just open up in your ears, and the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts on why maybe we shouldn't even pray Republican or Democrat. You ever have those thoughts? Those feelings? Maybe I do. I think it's enough on that. I have down some headings and some topics, and I appreciate your prayers, because this is, as I said, it's beyond me, it's bigger than me, and I come with some fear and trepidation, not in what the Word of God says, but that I can clearly present and accurately and not in any way distort the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number one that I have written down is this. Who are your king's cabinet members? Who is his closest advisors? Point number two. The supreme authority of our kingdom also rules over the kingdom of men. And in parentheses, he doesn't always set up the wisest and the best leaders. Point number three. A clear rejection of the King immortal, eternal, invisible, and the only wise God. We want to bring honor and glory to Him forever and ever. Amen. We want to look at a clear rejection. Point number four. The myth of state, quote, as Savior. The myth of state as Savior, and if you have a struggle with that one, let me say it like this. Or having confidence, some confidence in the system of government as providing a better life. Point number five. As Christians, with our King Jesus, we must reckon with the following terms. Our kingdom, ambassadors, our citizenship. And then just number six, I want to try to wrap it up, just kind of the wrap up. And we'll get into that. Let's sing a hymn. 285. 285. I know there's some of you here today that have listened to the sermon by Matthew. I can never say his last name right. It sounds Meloni. My wife has tried to get me to say it right, and it just never comes out. I'm not Italian, I guess. I don't know if he is or not. It sure sounds like it. Followers of the Way. If you listen to that, and if you're expecting something like that today, you're probably going to be disappointed. I'm not Matthew. I'm not David Brousseau. I'm who I am. But the Word of God is still the same. And these verses are still the same. And I know the Spirit of God is still the same. It's the same one that God sent when Jesus Christ went into heaven. And He said that His Spirit would descend upon men and fill them. And it's the same Spirit. And that same Spirit can speak to each and every one of us today. And that's my desire. Not that you hear anything astounding and new from me, but you hear from the Spirit of God. Oh, where are kings? 285. Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? The Church of Christ is praying yet 1,000 years the same. Let's sing it through. The Church of Christ is praying yet 1,000 years the same, and I desire that those prayers would continue to go up as we seek the heart of God in this topic, why Christians shouldn't vote. And I want to state this right up front also. I do not believe that this statement, bold though it may be, and though it sounds harsh, I do not believe that it is an Anabaptist statement. I do not believe that it is a statement of the Christian church, although it is. But I believe it is a statement that just is an honest look at the heart of the New Testament church. And I believe it is one that Paul grappled with. We're going to look at this, some of his writings. I believe it is one that Peter reckoned with also. And it is one that Jesus himself addressed. And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kingdom. Why Christians shouldn't vote. I pray that we can listen and learn with open ears. And my intention is to finish in time that hopefully there could be some testimony, because I do not profess to have this all figured out. I think it is also important for us to listen and to be able to, how does the word say, that we may give to every man that asketh us the truth, the hope that lies within us, and that is speaking of salvation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But if you were asked, why aren't you voting? I hope and pray that someday, somehow, at the end of all this, if you are convicted like I am in our stance on not voting, that there is a much clearer answer as to someone that is inquiring, who are your king's cabinet members and closest advisors? Point number one. So who are they? You can open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There are several places we could read. I want to read just a verse, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. As you're turning there, I'm also going to read to you likely where Paul was referring to as he wrote this. Because Isaiah also addressed it. I think you could go to the book of Job, and Job also refers to this very thing. But Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 14, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? It's a question Isaiah asked. And with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the paths of judgment? And taught him knowledge and shewed him to the way of understanding. It's a question he poses. Who hath known the mind of God? Paul says it like this. As he comes on down, we're just going to read. We're going to break out for sake of time. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? He also says the same thing in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. I thought about reading there. We're not going to. But I want us to reckon with this. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who is our king's cabinet members? Who surrounds him with all kinds of advice? There is none. There is no cabinet surrounding the supreme eternal king. There is the three in one, the Godhead, but those three agree. And I want us to think a little bit about why Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Before we do that, I want us to think about something else. Who? We've already said there is no one surrounding God. God's not taking questions and searching out the minds of men and what he should do in the matter of this election or anything else since time began. It hasn't happened. Now, you could go back and you could argue that point back out of the Old Testament when Moses questioned God and said, Lord, don't destroy your people out here. And it looks like that God changed his mind. In fact, it's kind of what the Word says, but I'd like us to think about it from this perspective. I would rather suggest that Moses didn't suggest something new that God hadn't even thought about. I don't think Moses did that. I don't think Moses was suggesting some new idea that the light bulb just turned on in God's mind and said, aha, maybe this will work. No, I don't think so. I think rather that Moses was more a foretype of Jesus Christ when he pleaded and interceded and said, God, spare your people. And I think God heard that intercession of Moses. God withheld that punishment. He withheld that action that he had declared he would do. I don't think Moses changed the mind of God at all, but rather he interceded, something we can be thankful for of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have a couple questions. I think you're all familiar with that by now. I like to ask questions, and I don't always give you answers. Does God need your help deciding who should rule in the kingdoms of the earth? Does God need my help in doing that? The answer is no. And I certainly am glad, because I have no idea. I'll have another question for us. Can you find in the Scriptures, after Jesus brought a new and living way, after Jesus brought the gospel, can you find anywhere that God instructs his people to be involved in the governing of the nations? Does it exist? My answer is I don't think it exists. If you can find something, I'd love for you to show it to me. But I don't think it's there. I don't see, I don't know of anywhere that God instructs his children to be involved in governing the world and the nations. We have another work to do. We have something else that he has called us to. I hope that comes out later. Let's move on. Point number two. The supreme authority of our kingdom also rules over the kingdom of men. And he doesn't always set up the wisest and the best leaders. Why don't you turn with me to Daniel? Again, I appreciate Brother Nate bringing this out at the men's meeting. Daniel, the fourth chapter. Apologize, brother. I didn't ask if I could share your name ahead of time. It blessed me. Some of this stuff that I just hadn't put all together. And this is one of the passages that I hadn't. So Nebuchadnezzar is musing over the vision, and it appears like he is, in chapter 4, he is writing down, he is making a public decree, or maybe he's stating writing out some kind of paper for all those in his kingdom to read. But he writes this, or this is written, recorded in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4. And he says this, "This matter, by decree of the watchers, and by the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Get that. This is a heathen king, and he says, to the intent that everyone living may know the Most High ruleth. That's the supreme authority. That's God in heaven and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The supreme authority ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. The basest of men. That's not even the smartest. That's not even the most wise, the most intelligent. That's not even the most moral. But the Most High, the supreme authority, sets up and He takes down. This is stuff that I think we've heard most of our lives, but it needs re-said again. God is in control. Look at verse 32, if you would, please. Same chapter, Daniel 4, verse 32. And all this happened when Nebuchadnezzar, it says, while he was speaking, I didn't read this whole thing. But you remember with me that he was speaking, and then all of a sudden something struck him, and he found himself out grazing like a cow, out on the pastures, just grazing like sheep. And it says he grew talons, he grew feathers. What a sight. I don't understand this all, but let's read verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men. Let's just back up. We're going to have to back up. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. The kingdom was ripped out. The kingdom was ripped out from Nebuchadnezzar. He had no control over it. The one that was ruling in that kingdom, it was ripped from him. It was taken from him. And says, they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as an ox, as an oxen. Seven times shall pass over thee until thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Does that sound like someone that's asking us, what should we do here? That doesn't sound like anyone asking, what's the best route? He doesn't need my advice. And I'm thankful. Because I don't know that I have good advice. I know I don't. Rather, I want to find myself in a place where I'm trusting in the outcome, knowing He is in control. And I want to find myself in a place where I believe and have peace in what God is doing, no matter how dark it looks. God does not always set up the wisest or the best rulers and leaders, but He rules over the kingdom of men. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to keep you moving in your Bibles. I appreciate everyone turning along with me. I think it's good to see these words, to see them on pages, to know and to be able to come back and peruse these. If you have thoughts, come back and think about them later and pray and ask the Lord to reveal this stuff to you later. Romans 13. We hear this a lot. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We could keep on reading. Verse 4 talks about, let's just read verse 4, for He is the minister of God to thee, the rulers. That talks about in verse 3, I should have just kept on reading. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For He beareth not the sword in vain. For He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And where do we begin? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Again, this is some of the stuff that's I just appreciated some of the learning and some of the reading and just some of the musings. And as I looked at it for myself, but I'm going to use some of the terms that Matthew Maloney said. There again, that name's tripping me up. We need to give him a name like Smith, Matthew Smith or something. But some of the terms that he used, conserving grace and redeeming grace. We're going to get into that just a little bit. But I want to suggest this. Romans chapter 13, as you read down through it, speaks of our Romans 12 is our relationship with each other in the church. Romans 13 is the church and how it relates, and it's a view of the civil government, of the government of the land. If I had another brother years ago explain to me something that was shared with him, if you read Romans chapter 12 and you look at the pronouns, those pronouns are the us and the we. They are the us together. It's the us's and the we's. It's how we work together in the church. And then you read right into Romans 13 and what happens. All of a sudden those pronouns become the them's and the they's. There's a separation. There's a difference there. Let's not ignore that little thought and let that seed be planted. The us and the them. It's how we work together. And then we move into how the kingdom of men work. It's the them and the they. They that resist the rulers of this land. And he, it's not we, it's he. And they are a minister. It's the other kingdom. I want to just sum it up like this. The rulers of the nations and the lands, their job is to bear the sword. And that by use of that sword, or by force, keep men from destroying each other. It is God's way of keeping men, of keeping some kind of order in this land that we live in. And that is their job. They bear not the sword in vain. Their job is to keep some kind of order. Now I want to peruse this term. It was new to me, of conserving grace. So I looked those words up because conserving is not one I'm familiar with. I think we could probably use the same word as preserving. It is to preserve. Conserving grace. It is to, and here's what I took from this term, conserving grace. This is the job of the state. I wasn't going to use that word quite yet. I'll look on down in my notes. The meaning of state. Yeah, we're going to get there real shortly. I don't want to be confusing to any of us here. I used that word with my wife, and she said, "What in the world are you talking about? State? It's not the state of Indiana or Ohio or Idaho or wherever, Massachusetts. It's not that kind of state." Here's the meaning. When I use the word, the term state, this comes out of Webster's 1828. This is the meaning of that word. That word state used in this sense. There's a lot of different definitions of the word state, but in this sense, it is a political body. It is the whole body of people united under one government, regardless of what that form of government is. So it may be a democracy, it may be a socialistic government, it may be a communistic government, it may be a ruling by king. But it is that the whole people under one authority. That's what I'm saying when I use the word state. Does not mean Indiana or Ohio. Now let's back up. Conserving grace. Here's what I took from that term. This is the job of the state, is to conserve grace. It's what they are to do. It's what God has set them up right here, what I'm seeing right here in Romans 13, and that is preserving favor, preserving goodwill or kindness. Their job is to keep at bay the base passions of men, the ungodly desires that we might have. Let's go into this a little bit more. The function of state is that through laws and by use of force, keeping some kind of order in the land in which they govern, conserving grace. That's what that term means to me. Meaning, there are consequences for murder. There is consequences for rape. There is consequences for stealing. There is consequences if you don't pay your taxes. There is consequences for the evil passion of men. You just can't get away with it. And if you violate those laws, the consequences exist, and they don't bear the sword in vain. You fall in the hands of the law. Now, let's move on and think about the term redeeming grace. This, my people, I would see as the job or the position of the church. It is what Jesus Christ came for. The job, the duty of the church is to present there's a better way. There's a better way. Redeeming grace. The duty of the church is to show forth the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. The duty of the state is just to keep some sort of order, however well or not so well they do it. And I would say in the past several months, it doesn't look like in the big cities it's been a real successful job. It looks like it's gotten out of hand. It almost seems like we've somehow moved down or joined forces with Haiti. And maybe even Haiti is more organized than what it would be in the big cities. I don't know. But let's get back to the duty of the church is to show forth redeeming grace, the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. If you're keeping notes, you could write down this scripture reference, Matthew 1:21. You could also refer back to what Brother Michael said in his opening, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every... There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved without exclusion. None other. Matthew 1:21. And here's the angel of the Lord as he come unto Joseph, and he says this of Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. That's Jesus Christ's job on earth. That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. The redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. The duty of the church is to show forth that better way. There is a new way. There is a living way. There is the gospel way. There is the way of Jesus Christ, and it means everything to the believer, to the church. If I want to say this, when you think about the duty of the state, this conserving grace, this preserving or maintaining some kind of order in the land, and the duty of the church, or where Christians should find themselves, where we should find ourselves under redeeming grace. I want to say this. If we are living, I underline the word if in my notes, and we should be here. This is where we want to be. This is where I want to be. If we are living the higher calling of our King, and make no mistake at who he is, his name is Jesus. If we are living to his higher calling, and we should, then we don't need laws. We don't need a law to tell us we shouldn't kill. That law that the state has enacted should not really, we shouldn't need that law. Why? I think we all know why. Because our King has already said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. What else does he say? And persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. That's the King we're listening to. Are we picking up this concept? Living this redeeming grace has called us to a higher plane than what the laws of the land demand. And if we're living this redeeming grace, we automatically fulfill the laws of the land. Now, there could be a time when that doesn't happen. The law of the land, the decree of the king, whatever it may be, may contradict. But basically what Romans 13 is saying to me is, we are called to a higher calling. Romans 12 is a higher calling than what Romans 13 is presenting. If we aren't living that higher calling of King Jesus, then we fall back into the hands of the state. We fall back into the hands of the law. And we fall back under this conserving grace. We fall back into the use of coercion, the use of force, coercion to keep us in check, to keep us abiding at least by the laws of the land. But our King calls us to something higher. If you get pulled over for speeding, for driving like an idiot, you're going to pay the fine. You may do some jail time. You fall back in the hands of the law. Our King has called us to something higher, to something different. We are called to a higher plane, redeeming grace. Let's move on. Time is really getting away. Point number 3. I want to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to get a little picture. I think we probably already picked up on this whole thought of a clear rejection of the king. And I just added in the heading some of those words out of that Paul gave to Timothy, unto our King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is our King. But now let's look at a clear rejection of the king. Can you just feel the heart of God as these people cry out? Now notice this. Early in this chapter, it says Samuel was old. Now Samuel was someone that was leading his people, but he was listening to God. God was the king. God was telling Samuel, this is what I want you to do. This is how to carry it out. And Samuel was leading his people. And then there rose up under Samuel some sons that weren't doing that. And here we start to see a little mix of where the nations around them and the base of men and the heart of men is only wicked and evil continually. And his sons started falling after that money, that lucre, that perverting judgment for a little gain on the side. And they started to get rich, and they probably built that nice mansion over on the house, on the overlooking the sea. And these men they was making out pretty good. But the people looking around said, we don't like this. And they came to Samuel and said, this isn't working out very good. Why don't you give us a king like the people around us? And they started looking around. We want to be like those around us. And Samuel said, no, you don't. And he took it to God. God, where are we at? This is all messed up. Where are we at? We could ask ourselves that today. Where are we at? All messed up. Notice the heart of God. Notice what God said. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. A clear rejection of the only wise God, the one that knows all the answers, the one that doesn't need surrounded by advisors, that doesn't have a revolving door of cabinet members because he doesn't like what the one's telling him and they just keep rotating in and out. No, this is the God that when he speaks, it's truth. They haven't rejected me, you, they've rejected me. A clear rejection of the one that knows exactly what's going on and exactly what to do about it. Let's read on down. I want us to get a little look between verses 11 and verse 18. I see this as really a function of the state today. This is kind of how states operate. This is how nations operate. This is how countries operate today. This is just kind of, I just see in this a little bit of the blueprint, the outline of how the whole thing works. And I don't know that it matters whether you live in a democracy or a socialistic economy or a communistic country or whatever you live in. I think this is how countries work and operate today. Let's go through this quickly. They will take your sons, verse 11, verse 11 and 12. They'll take your sons. They'll call them up, reenact a draft, call them up to serve. Steal your sons away. How many sons in America have been lost in war? They'll take your sons and they'll call them up to something different. They'll take your daughters. They'll take your fields and your vineyards. And they'll give them to their servants. They'll give them to those around. And I thought about this. We have a term that maybe some of us are familiar with, and that is the right of eminent domain. They'll take your lands. Does that mean we need to fight it? No. Eminent domain. That just means for the good of the country. If the government thinks that there is an interstate that needs to go right through here and connect another city right down here, they can take this church, they can take this land, they can take Michael's house, they can take whatever lies right in between, take out Larry's farm, and everything in between. Now they have to pay fair market value for it, but they can take it regardless if you say no. They'll take your lands. That's how government operates. It's for the good of the nation. The use of this better serves the purposes today. You say no, sorry. Tough luck, you want to fight it, you can sit in jail. Worst comes to worst, we're taking it. Eminent domain. It's how the state works today. He'll take it and he'll give it to his servants. How many times have we seen or heard of, I've heard of those closest to the ones high in power getting the contracts to build the stuff that needs built. And they usually come out pretty good on those deals. They'll take your stuff. I'm not sharing all this because I think we need some opposition to change it. But this is the way I think it works. We're going to get into where I think this church needs to be a little bit later. They'll take the tenth. Take the tenth of your sheep and take your servants. I see taxes written all over that. Taxes and raising taxes to fund the country, to fund whatever project needs funding, to fund the military, to fund whatever little pet project this person has, or maybe the town needs something new. Maybe we needed a new stadium in town, some big sports complex. That idea got thrown out a couple years ago. And if that would have went through, what would have happened? Our taxes would have been raised. It doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. You're going to pay it. That's how it works. Fight it or not. Coercion. Doesn't matter whether you agree. Verse 18. You shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen. Which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you. And I just see a little bit in that. I'm not sure. I'm not even going to take much time here. The notion that the king or the government is for the people, or ruled by the people, and I'd like to suggest that's a faulty notion. I don't know what you make of that, but I'd like to suggest that that's a faulty notion. the rule of the state is still about the same things today that I see back then. It's about money and power and influence. It doesn't always matter much so much what you know as who you know and how well connected you are. It's just the way it works. I'd also like to suggest that to become involved in elections by voting or by running for office, in a sense, we are rejecting our king, and we are also rejecting our citizenship in his kingdom. I want to move on. Number four, the myth of state as savior. Remember, state, I'm saying, is the whole body of people united under one government. And the myth of the state as savior. For us, or for me, it may be simply just having a little bit too much confidence in the system that it's going to improve and provide a better way of life for me. Maybe I have a little bit too much confidence. It may be a little bit too much confidence that there's going to be some Social Security around when I reach an age where I can draw on that. It may be having a little bit too much confidence in a federal pension, in a federal retirement plan. When I reach a certain age, if the post office is still solvent, I won't have a full retirement, but there would be a nice little check that would come to me in the mail, or that would be direct deposit, I'm sure of that, every month. And it may be just having a little bit too much confidence that this thing's going to work out and that I'll be set, or at least I'll be all right. That may be what it is for me. I'm not trying to equate this as the nation is going to save our souls. What I'm saying is the myth of the nation that it's going to keep the wheels greased and everything oiled and working just right so that our lives can go on and we can live on Easy Street. For example, how many times have you heard the logic used deciding how to vote? Well, here's what I've heard. I've heard this several times. Well, I think what it really boils down to is you got to just ask yourself, are you better off now than you were 4 years ago? What's that speak to you? To me, that the only metric that is measuring is the economy and my bank account. And if the economy is doing better than it was 4 years ago, and my bank account feels pretty good, then why mess with success? Just put the same person back in office and let's keep on trucking. Does that make sense? The myth. I would invite us to remember and bring to our minds the words of Jesus Christ. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Voting means you still have some confidence in the system, that the system is actually working. By going to the ballot box, you can either help provide stability or change. It's kind of what voting means. If you didn't think it made a difference, you wouldn't take the time to go, and you sure wouldn't stand in line for a couple hours like I hear they're doing now. Voting means you still have some confidence in the system. It may mean some other things. We'll get into that in a little bit. Voting, this was a thought not original with me, but rather one that I heard. But voting is a way of binding the individual to the state, of binding of that allegiance to the state. And I remember reading a book several years ago, A Change of Allegiance. We now serve a new king, a different king. We serve the Almighty God, binding the individuals to the state. And I have a question for us again. How close do we desire to be bound to the process? How close do you desire to be bound to the structure? And how close do you desire to be bound to the corruption? Why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to pick up a few verses here. I hope I'm not boring you and putting you all to sleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord? That word is simply agreement. What agreement? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's our king. And we are his people in his kingdom. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Do we get a little picture of what he's saying here? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part do hath he that believe? How, what part does the believer, what part does the Christian, a follower of God, have with an infidel? What's that word infidel mean? I wrote it down in the Greek. It says this. What part do we have with the disbelieving? That is, without Christian faith. Specifically a heathen, passively an untrustworthy person. How does that strike you? What part does a Christian have with an untrustworthy person? How closely do we want to be tied to this system, to the state? We serve a different king. And what does Paul say? Does Paul say, go join in and try to change them? Just go join yourself to the system. And if we get enough good people in here, I think we can get it changed. Is that what he says? Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If we believe that this verse speaks to false teaching in the church, and we do, if we believe it also speaks to marriage relationships, and I think we do, if we also believe it speaks of business partnerships, and I think it does, then is it a stretch to say that why not this notion of being joined to the nation, to the state, in government and in leadership positions? It's not a stretch for me. Let's move on. What about the myth of voting for a certain candidate or a party so our lives will be better, our world will be better, a better place, or a safer place? I'm going to have to hurry. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time that in a way that dispels that myth that if we get the right person in office, this will be a better place to live. Maybe our logic would be based upon the candidate's platform. Maybe it's based upon, and I'm just going to rattle off some of the things that maybe a Christian would base their reason for voting for an individual or for not voting for one. And there's several of them. We're just going to rattle off some. And one would be maybe the candidate's view on abortion. That one comes up very frequently. Another one would be on same-sex marriage and gay rights. Maybe one might be on their support for Israel, whether or not it exists. Maybe it might be on support for Christian liberties, that whether that exists. At one time, this nation put very high stock in whether the person running for office had high moral values. And when you have candidate A and candidate B and neither one seem to have high moral values, then you got to do something with that. Either you quit voting or you've got to just reckon that that's just not relevant anymore. And I think that's what happened, especially back in 2016. There's some studies that were done. We're not going to get into that. I'm not prepared to do that. I want to suggest this, and this is in terms of getting certain people into the right place at the right time so changes for good can take effect. Why don't you go back with me in your minds to when Jesus was in the temple, or he was headed there, and he ran across, they opened the doors, he maybe not didn't have to go inside, and he could hear it from the outside. And there inside the temple was these money changers, and the rattling and the yelling and the changing of money, and there was doves and there was sheep and there was all sorts of chaos going on inside his father's house. And what did Jesus do? Did he stand outside with a nice big long piece of paper and have a proposal across the top and say, "Hey, would you care to sign my petition here? We're going to get this to the Sanhedrin, and we're going to see if we can get this changed. I mean, have you looked in there? That's a mess. I mean, chaos. And you're supposed to, and this is a house of prayer. Let's take this to the ones in power and see if we can get this thing thrown out." Is that the way he works? Matthew said no. He used direct address. And it got right to the heart. And I'm not suggesting we go in and throw out people. Jesus had that authority and that power. But he didn't start some petition. He didn't start some new proposal. He didn't suggest that to get involved in the system. And if we can get this court packed, we'll get this thing overturned and we'll get this thing cleaned up. That wasn't his way. And if that wasn't his way then there should be no question whether it's the right way now. It wasn't the way Jesus handled things. I'd like to take one issue, and that is simply the issue of abortion. And I want to think about this in dispelling the myth that voting a certain candidate into office will take care of some of these situations. The issue of abortion. So Roe versus Wade, I don't remember when that case first came before the courts, but it was tossed around somewhere back, maybe in the late 60s, but certainly in the early 70s. And a decision was handed down by the Supreme Court in 1973, Roe v. Wade. Now, I want us to recognize this. That decision simply, somehow, in some way, they're interpreting it to say that abortion or killing babies is now legal. I'll get back to that point in a little bit. Let's go through a few what I'm going to call facts from history, and I want to do it quickly. Since that time, 73, there has been 5 Republican presidents, 3 Democratic presidents. The law is still in effect. Since that time, 4 times has the same political party been in power in all 3 branches of our government. The commander, the executive office, or the president, the House of Representatives, and the Senate. 3 times it was Democratic, 1 time it was Republican. The law still stands. Now, if all 3 of the same party were in power, and if either party was going to overthrow that law, would not that have been a really good time to do it? And they didn't get it done. That one time happened to be between the years of 2003 and 2006. It was Republican under George W. Bush. And I ask us this question. Has the needle moved on a national level? Has the needle moved any more towards preserving the life of babies in the womb?
since 1973.
Do the laws of any country legislate whether it's okay to have an abortion or not? They're dabbling with stuff that's not in their realm. It doesn't matter what the law and the books say, because our King has already spoken to this. And His word is true, and it stands, and it is firm. I would suggest to us that voting a pro-life platform in reality is coming to the ballot boxes year after year, asking for the approval from the system to decide that abortions are not okay. Year after year, you're coming back to ask the same thing. Can we just not make abortions okay? Can we make it illegal again? Our King has already spoken, and the verdict is in, and it's not changeable. Thou shalt not kill is not on the table to be overturned in the Christian nation with God as our commander and our King. It's not on the books, and it never will be. So the effective way, is there an effective way of dealing with abortions besides at the ballot box? This challenged me, listening to this from Matthew. He said this, and the effective way, the way of Jesus Christ, and it challenges me because it stretches me, because I'm not comfortable here. But that would simply be to have a conversation with a pregnant lady and just plead. Think about this. Don't do this. Do you know what you're doing? There's another way. There's a better way. Please, don't go in. Don't do this. Don't take another life. That's the effective way. I don't think there's ever been a law legislated that's moved the needle of the heart in this issue. Another question that I have for us is, do we really expect the commander-in-chief of what's supposed to be the most powerful army in the world, the most powerful military, do we really expect him not to use it? Do we really expect the one voted in office, the president, he's the commander-in-chief, children. He's considered the commander-in-chief of the United States of America. And at his hand, at his call, at his beckon is supposed to be the most powerful military in the world, whether it is or not. You debate that or not. But do you think he's going to have a bunch of soldiers sitting around doing nothing? I don't think so. None of this changes the fact that Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. And none of that changes the fact that he said that we're to love our enemies. It doesn't change anything. So there's another thing that many of us have heard, and that is simply this. It is your civic duty to vote. We've also heard another statement, possibly, and that is, if good people don't get involved, then who will? Is that going to guilt us into voting? Our civic duty. I would suggest this. To the civic duty. It seems that Christians are left trying to pick the lesser of two evils. Is that where we want to be? It would also seem that Christians involved in state government, as far as if you're going to run for office and hold an office, however big or small, that you are stuck operating in the confines of the system, instead of being free to share the liberating truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's another quote. I don't know where this came from. This is another one that he stated, and he didn't say where it came from. At the bottom of the ballot box is the notion that I am willing to use coercion. That word is simply meaning I'm willing to use the use of force or threats to make someone do what they don't want to do. And that is on all levels. If a person's living from paycheck to paycheck, and we would have voted, and the surrounding, I wouldn't have voted, but the surrounding community would have voted to put up some kind of big athletic complex costing millions of dollars, that person likely isn't going to be for it and trying to pay more taxes that he can't hardly even pay right now. And yet, to vote that in, you're forcing them. Pay up or else. The use of force. And it just gets bigger from there. I'm going to move on. I was going to sit down now. We're going to have to quickly look at a couple verses. As Christians, point five, as Christians with King Jesus, we must look at the following terms in the Bible. I'm going to read them from my notes. You can jot them down. We must consider our kingdom, that we are ambassadors, and our citizenship. Let's look at this. The root of this whole thing of voting, I think, is the ungodly cry of give us a king. We're looking for a king. We're looking for a savior and something other than Jesus Christ. We're looking for something, some way to preserve what we've known and to make it better. And Jesus said as he stood before Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my soldiers fight, that I should not be delivered hence to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. That's John 18, verse 36. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul says this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. We are living in a foreign nation. We're right back here to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Notice these terms. We're going to move very quickly. Time got away. By faith, Abraham, he sojourned. That word is to dwell near, to reside as a foreigner. Abraham went somewhere else. He is a foreigner in a strange country. He's in a foreign country, in a foreign nation. But he has his eye on something eternal. He has his eye not on the homeland where God took him, but he has his eye on a city, a heavenly city, it says. In that city, in the heavenlies. And I just wrote down this. We must have an eye on the homeland. And the homeland is in the heavenlies. It's not right here. It's not where I feel comfortable. It's not where I put roots down. My roots are too deep right here. I must be looking for a heavenly city. And if I want to go back, there could have been opportunity to go back to where he came out of. Abraham might have went back into Ur if he wanted to go back there, but he didn't want to. Why? Because by faith he looked up. And he desired his heavenly city, that city and maker whose foundations and builder is God. And that's where he was going. He's a stranger and a foreigner. He's not a citizen. He seeks a different country, a heavenly. Do we really want to go back with Abraham to the Ur of the Chaldees? Or maybe to Egypt? Do we want to go back to colonial America? Or do we really want to go back to the America of my childhood? Or do we want to move forward? Do we want to go back up? Do we want to go forward to the homeland in heaven with the faithful? This whole chapter is calling us to be with the faithful. And they're seeking something better that this world can't offer. And it's in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with who? Not here, but with the saints of the household of God, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, our King, being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. For I am an ambassador in bonds, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ambassador, it's not our homeland. This is just where we're residing. We're passing through. Peter gets into this. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are pilgrims and strangers here, and I don't even know how to think like that, but I want to. Because we live here, we dwell here, but we're not home. We're not home yet. And so I want to get to the wrap up. Are we sure we know the mind of God in this election? If you're sure you know His mind, then bless you, it's up to you and Him whether you vote or not. But I can't. And I won't. And I'm not going to. Because in Acts 5:39, Gamaliel said, if it be a God, you cannot overthrow it. Happily, lest you be found fighting against God. I don't know whether Canada X or Canada Y is better. It doesn't matter. But if I choose the wrong one, I could be found fighting against God. He has His will and His way. I just don't know what it is. And it doesn't matter to my kingdom. God's in control of that. 1 Peter 1:17-19. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I'm going to leave the rest of it for you to look up. So what can we do? What are we called to do? What is the church called to do? What is the Christian called to do? Again, I'll just read it. I think it's right here. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Take a real good look at that. Turn to that. I'm going to read it right here for sake of time. What should we be doing? What should our kingdom be doing if you're part of King Jesus? Here's what He's calling us to do. One of the things we can do is Paul says to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. That's what we can be doing right here and now, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, not to overturn, not to change society, not to do all those things, but that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Why? Just for our sake? Just for peace? No. Keep reading. For this is good in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. There's the Savior. Again, He's Jesus Christ. Not this nation, not this state, not any nation that has come and went, of old that went and came, and to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. And everyone seems like they want to know the truth. And it's just right here. Here's where it's at. It's right here in the Word of God. The truth. One illustration that I'm going to borrow again from Matthew. And I'm going to change it to fit our setting here. In the wrap-up. Brother and sister. We're dwelling here. We're living here. But we're not home yet. Suppose Nate Neal has a job. And he's doing a remodel for somebody working on their home. And he's put in a long day's work here. I just picked on you, brother, because you're in construction. And he's put in a long day's work. He has some tools out, and he gets towards the end of the day, and he puts all his tools away. And then he goes in the house, takes off his shoes, goes to the bathroom, showers, goes to the fridge. He's at a customer's house, remember. Goes to the fridge, opens the fridge, what's for supper? Heats something up in the microwave, gets a can of pop, goes, sits down with his customer who he's working for, goes, sits down in the living room, puts his feet up, grabs the paper, and just kind of makes himself right at home. Now, somebody is going to get weirded out. Why? He's not supposed to be there. It's not his house. It's not where he belongs. He's there for one day to do a job. And he's trying to make himself a home. That's not his home. He's got a job to do. We too have a job to do. We're not home yet. We may have just one more day to be working for our King, but we're not home yet. And when we get home, we want to hear these words. We may have just one more work day. I'm calling us to be faithful to our King. When we get home, these are the words we want to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of my Lord. Keep on working. Let's pull up our roots a little bit.
Let's loosen them up. Let's be involved in the ministry. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. The songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We're not home yet. Let's keep traveling.